Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
Welcome everybody. Great to see you. Thanks so much for coming along. We're going to try and start on time. So we've got plenty of space at the end for Q&A. Maybe you sat right at the back. There are some spaces near the front. We're going to just be sitting and talking, so you might just find it a bit easier to be somewhere you can see, if that helps you. My name's Martin. I'm part of the theological team. Work for a church in Bedford. I'm really just chairing, and I'm going to be asking the questions of these guys. We're going to talk a little bit around the whole area of what is authority, like, how does that actually look and work itself out in congregational churches? What's the power dynamic? How does that, what's the theological principles, but also the practical outworking of that? Hopefully have good space for Q&A at the end. So let me pray for us as we begin, and then we'll dive straight in. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that the church is yours, Lord Jesus, and you rule it by your words, and we are merely under shepherds. That gives us great liberty, that gives us great confidence, but we do need wisdom. We do need your grace to help us know how to wisely care for, how to wisely exercise the authority you've delegated in shepherding sheep in ways that are good and glorifying to you. So help us in our time to sharpen one another and to glean things that will be helpful to our ministries, and that all of it would keep pointing people to you, Lord Jesus, and glorifying your name. Amen. So I'm joined by Ray Evans and Dan Strange. Ray, I know many of you know these guys, but if you don't, Ray Evans works for FIC doing leadership consultancy. So if your church wants a little bit of help in practical leadership strategy structure, Ray's really glad for you to reach out and for him to talk to you, spend time with you. And Dan Strange is, what's your title, Dan? You're tutor at Crosslands.
One of the directors
at Crosslands, lives in Gateshead, you're a pastor in a church as well, in your spare time, what little you have, thinks and writes wonderfully on all sorts of things, buy all of his books and read them, they're all good. So as we get into this, it might be helpful just to start right at the beginning, right at the basics, and just remind ourselves, what are some of the sort of theological foundations for congregationalism? In other words, why are we independents and not Anglicans or Presbyterians?
Some basics, as I understand it, would be that passages like Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and Matthew 28, yeah. Matthew 16, Matthew 18 and Matthew 28, they authorize a congregation of believers to possess and exercise authority. The keys of the kingdom have been given to the church, not to elders. And while elders have an authority to lead the church members have the responsibility to obey their leaders, that elder authority is not absolute, that humanly speaking, the decision-making, the human decisions are made by the church and not the elders. And then against, I suppose, connectionalism, a different type of government where you would have outside authorities. So independency then means that we're independent to be under the authority of Christ and not isolationist, but interdependent, but that we have the freedom to be under the authority of Christ, and that it's the church that has the keys of the kingdom to make the decisions as to the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel.
Okay, Ray, anything to add to that?
No, it was very helpful, wasn't it? I think there's an element of historicity in what we have come to as well. There's been a historic flow. You know, you go back 500 years, you'd have had the national church. Everybody's baptized into it. Everybody belongs to it. And then sort of from the beginning of the English Reformation, say, you know, in the 1550s, over the next 100 years, you see the gradual historic development of, no, the church is gathered saints. Mm. And those gathered saints are under the kingship of Christ, not the kingship of the state or the kingship of external authorities. And then that having to be worked out, well, what does the kingship of Christ look like within the body of Christ? Are we all one man, one vote kingship? Is it the kingship of the majority? Or is it the kingship of leaders leading with the consent of the members, gaining the consent? That got thoroughly discussed, and different answers with nuances were developed at that time. And in one sense, we're still living with the consequences. We have inherited something from that, perhaps even not always knowing it. A lot of us have unexamined assumptions on this area. And what you're going to find is that actually you have multiple passages have to be held in tension.
Yeah.
You'll know that the doctrine of Trinity is not, here's a proof text. There's multiple things that have to be held in tension. And so it is with what we're discussing here. It looks simple, authority, you know, one word. But actually, there's a historical background. Mm. There are multiple passages that have to be held in tension. So it isn't, you know, so you have to even understand that the Matthew passage is in their historic context. Is Jesus using the church, in one sense, shorthand, which in time will be a body of believers led by elders? Those are the questions that our forefathers sort of worked through in sometimes painstaking and painful detail.
Yeah.
And we've inherited that, and all of us in some sense are work in progress given that.
And perhaps the only other thing to chip into that as well, we would look, wouldn't we, at passages like Titus 1, Acts 20, and say words like shepherd, elder, and overseer are all used interchangeably. So we think there's only two offices, elders and deacons. There's not elders, deacons, and something above. So that means each local church, Acts 14, you know, Paul appointed elders in every church, so every church must have its own plurality of elders which lead, however that gets worked out. Just before I come to the next question, I should have mentioned you can use the app Q&A to submit questions, and I'm going to try and work that at the end, but I'm not great with the tech.
The other initial, I suppose this is a bit anecdotal, but experiential tension that I've found is, you know, my I worked for UCCF. I recognise we're in a mission situation in the UK, and sometimes I think in my Christian life probably I've thought polity was a kind of an add-on. You do your theology, we've got our gospel essentials, and then polity, doesn't really matter what polity you have, you just kind of cover it around the gospel. I think increasingly, I do think that polity is deeply theological and it has a social shape, and that's really important. And I think partly that's experience. I still want to, I'm involved in things like the London Project, which is very interdenominational, and interdenominational ministry. But I think the older I get, I do think that ecclesiology has become increasingly important. And so we're independent through conviction because we really do think this is important. We realize that we need to do things because we're in a missional situation with other gospel believers, but that it's not it's not just clothing that you can add on different clothing to theology. This is a deeply theological principle.
Amen. So the following question was, I guess some of us here will be aware of or drawn to, like, there's different sorts of congregationalism, right?
Yes.
There's sort of the elder rule, elder led, something that's really quite purely congregational. Are you able to say which one are you more drawn to and why?
Yeah, so I was converted in a Baptist Union, General Baptist Church, converted through the Boys Brigade. I would say that was a traditional Baptist model. We had a minister, there were deacons, but it was congregational rule in terms of there'd be lots of voting on all kinds of things, and that was a kind of traditional Baptist model. Then I went to a situation where it was more elder-led, and that was a new thing for me. I was thinking, wow, this is kind of different. Now I'm in a situation where I'm probably I'm one of four elders, and I would say, how do I put this? We are where we're at. I think it's more elder rule. I would like it to be more elder led for lots of reasons. So my position, where I think I'm happy, my cognitive rest, I suppose, would be elder-led, congregational-ruled. And that has all kinds of implications, but the dance and the harmony of people allowing elders to lead, but the authority and the rule is finally with the congregation. That's where I settle at the moment, theologically.
Right.
So again, observations. I was converted into, from a non-Christian background, so no background Christian, into a, I didn't know what Baptist was. And I ended up in a strict and particular Baptist church. And I didn't know what strict and particular was. It sounded really odd. But I watched it happen in practice. So before I could get baptized, I had to come before the church, share my testimony, went out of the room, and then they voted whether to accept me or not. So it was very, in that sense, the congregation had a lot of power. And that just seemed, well, that's the way it's done around here. I reflect back now, quite a lot of the way our polity works is often much more size dynamic than we realize. You could not do that in a church of 5,000. You couldn't have everybody turn up and everybody, are we happy with that? All hands up or not? That there's an element sometimes of what we think is biblical is probably a reflection of how we as a group work. And that changes with size. I've watched that happen. I came into a church which was very congregational, elder-led, but congregational, concentrated, lots of votes, gradually to a much more elder-led, with the consent of the church gained, but that consent not reflected for and against votes. I've become quite concerned about voting and voting thresholds that is read into a polity and assume that's the only way consent and concurrence is gained. And I often think that's unexamined. It's a sociological issue as much as a spiritual issue, and I think it needs to be examined. I've ended up pretty much where Dan is, except I think the word led has a lot of, when the rubber hits the road, what do you mean by that? So I'm nervous of elder ruled. That opens the sort of diktat world, which I find is very scary. Insecure elders with elder ruled could be quite a concern. Elder-led, congregational ruled, kind of yes, but what does the leading mean? And that's what our conversation is going to be about.
We'll get there.
Yeah.
We'll get there. Okay, so this leads to a question then. So how would you define the extent and limits of the authority that the elders have then?
Yeah, so the analogy that I'm finding helpful at the moment, so this book, Jonathan Lehman's book on authority, which has been trailed, and I think it's excellent. Ray's got a few more questions, but we can talk about that. I think it's very good. He makes a distinction between authority as command and authority as counsel. And he says that, and again, it may be too purist, but he says, for the state and the parent of young children, we have the authority of command. Husbands to wives and elders to their congregation, we have the authority of counsel. And so his thing is, our authority in church is not that of a parent to a child, it's that of a husband to a wife, which is that of counsel and persuasion. Not that it's advice, because people are, there is an expectation that normally you will submit to your elders, but that it's always going to be, it's not command, we can't command it. It has to be through persuasion, wooing, education. That's how we counsel, that's counsel rather than command. So I think the elder, the default would be one of counsel, which means that I do think that maybe one has to be slower to make decisions, one has to take time in consulting, one has to educate more. You have to say, I may be wrong on this, but here's what I think, as opposed to do this because I'm an elder and you are not. Hmm. So there are some of the ways that we parse that out. Ray.
Yeah, thank you. So I wish it were that simple. I think I really enjoyed Jonathan's book. But we were discussing, right at the very beginning, Jonathan uses illustration when his pastor put some names forward for the eldership. And they didn't gain the voter threshold. And they went, and then Jonathan was like, what's going to happen now? And the pastor put the same names forward for another revote in a month's time. And it went through next time. And I said to Dan, I said, do you know what? The rest of the book is explaining about how elders have counsel, but that what happened then, that is not counsel. There's an element where that leader led with a forceful, this is really important for us as a church. Church, we must do something about this, which I think is not, this is where the analogy between parent to child or husband to wife breaks down. I think it's another. Now, there is an element where Paul says, I am presenting this girl to her groom. You know, there is a parent-child thing between Paul and Corinth said, I want to present you like a pure virgin to Jesus. The relationship there, but equally, that's just a metaphor. Like, I just think Jonathan's neat distinction, I would want to say it's both and. So most of the time, if any elder ever said, do as I say because I'm an elder, alarm bell would go.
So my question back would be, yes, but do you think that changes the initial point that the keys of the kingdom have been given not to the elders but to the church?
So I think the keys of the kingdom given to the church, the question is, instrumentally, who takes that process forward? So who would have the power, if you like, of summary? So we've brought a complex issue to the church. It's a church discipline issue. And the issue has been brought to the church, and different points of view have been made. At that point, what happens now? Now, I don't think Jonathan at that point really goes into that level of detail. He's not really writing a book about that. He's writing about authority in general terms. And there's only really a couple of chapters on this issue. But actually, at that point, our forefathers worked through it in a lot of detail. So, for example, John Owen in particular, who is a Congregationalist, at that point says, no, elders must take this forward with what looks like elder rule. They consult the congregation, they gain its concurrence, they listen, and then they say, and our proposal is, and we are assuming, unless we've acted unbiblically, your consent. Now, what I found very helpful in my own background was reading William Cunningham in his Historical Theology, Volume 1. He looks at the Council of Jerusalem, where he looks at this debate on doctrine that the elders and apostles have with the members present, and he just draws lessons from it. Now, he's a high Presbyterian, and in one sense, he wants to cut his tribe down to size. So he fires a load of shots across high Presbyterian elder rule people. And there's one point, quite remarkably, he says, normally in Presbyterianism, the power of the church is only to have a say in the appointment of its office bearers. But he goes on to argue, no, anything that affects the life of the church, the elders, using fair use of scriptural arguments, are to gain the concurrence of the church. Now, it's just, how do you gain that concurrence? With what force? Now, I don't mean force by forceful personality, but have you the power to make a formal proposal, and how is that formal proposal to be decided? Now, Jonathan's default mode, I think, in the book, is through a vote. And I'd love to have explored that more. I'm not as convinced that that is as scriptural and as spiritually helpful as it would be by having, we have lots of honest discussions.
Can you just articulate a bit more to help me understand the difference between your thing about the power of summary? But that is, are you saying, therefore, that's not just description? You're wanting to say there is prescription from the elders. So it's not summary. It is a prescription.
Yeah, so in Bannerman's big work on the Church of Christ, again, High Presbyterian, two big volumes. If you've ever seen it, you know what I mean, because there are pictures of doer men on the background, and you kind of like, oh, is it like that? And you go, yeah, the whole book's like that. but in it, what's interesting, he really, again, spends a lot of his work cutting elders down to size. He's so aware of the power dynamic that could give a Diotrephes a kind of clear day, go on then, run it. So he's very, very concerned. But at that point, he'd say, if you have consulted and you've listened well, and this is where you move from right, wrong to wise, unwise, any wise eldership, go towards the pain. Listen. It's probably more an exercise in you listening well than almost anything else. But at the end of the day, you've listened well. You've listened to a whole load of people. You've tried to answer their concerns biblically. At the end of the day, you also say, in the light of all that we have heard, we are formally proposing.
Yeah, so I said to the guys before, I don't want this just to be about the Jonathan Lehman book. But one thing I would say is, is your criticism, though, of Jonathan, it's not simply, is it, that he's writing about theory and you want to say this is how it is in practice, because he would say, I've been an elder, this is how it works out for me. But you're still worried about you're still worried about some of the outcomes that can come from that form of congregationalism that he's espousing in that council command. So it's not simply, this is too theoretical and here's a practical response. You do think that theologically this can lead to more unhelpful practical polity outcomes than not.
Yeah, I am. I think it's not just, hey, Jonathan, you're not being honest about some of the weaknesses of your position in reality. Although I do think there is a lot to be said. I do think it's quite idealistic that if you ask most people who live in that world, go, this brings the very worst out of Christians every time we have a vote, you know. Every time we have a vote leaves, whoever's in the minority is really hurt. Who's ever in the majority, they just wipe their brow. Shoo, oh no, not another. So I think there's a lot more of that than he acknowledges. But let's say we're living in this kind of world where that isn't happening. I still think that he slightly underplays. So my worry is this. I don't want elders to see themselves as having authority in and of themselves. We are ministerial, like instrumental. We bring the word, and I want the word to, the Lord runs his church. He leads his church through his word. And there's that tension. Who are the guardians of where this church formally stands on the word? Now, and in one sense, it's both we and you. So the elders are the guardians, but equally the whole church is the guardian. It's kind of both and what's the balance of that?
So if the bigger principle, and again, I think this is unhelpful because sometimes people say, oh, congregationalism, it's a democracy and the church isn't. I'm only going to use the word democracy once, but if the whole thing is congregationalism is not about a democracy, it's about seeking the mind of Christ. Is your point, you're saying you do not have, there are other ways other than a vote to seek the mind of Christ, but the outcome is still that we want to seek the mind of Christ. Your point is, are you saying, and we default that has to be by a vote? You're saying the mind of Christ can be sought by the congregation in other ways than a vote.
Yes, I am. I really want us to drive everyone back to Scripture. And what I want to say is the elders don't have monopoly on Scripture. The book is an open book. The reformers were having, as you know, to counter the accusation from the Roman Catholic Church, you know, one voice from the one man, the Pope, and so on. The argument was, you are going to descend into every man is right in his own eyes. It's going to be the chaos of judges. Everybody is just going to do their own. And they countered that by saying, no, we have this right. We have a one book. How do we stop it being a million different interpretations? By saying, the book is open. The elders teach the scripture with authority. And if somebody says, where does this church stand on this issue? It's the authority of that team that say, this is where this church stands. We concur with that, except that everybody has an open Bible too and can challenge that. And it may be that they say, elders, you've told us this, but actually, this is what I think the scripture means. And the elders might go, do you know what? You're right. We've got that wrong. So the scripture brought by the humblest believer is ultimately the judge. But if you had a conflict of opinion, like this is what we think the scriptures teach on this issue, and somebody else says, oh, I don't think that, you could end up, well, whose interpretation is going to win? Can I give you an example of this one? We had an example where we asked the church for names for a diaconate. We were trying to work the Acts 6 principle. Tell us who you think. And a name came up from a large number of people. It was a single man. And we brought it to the church, and several people in the church said, we think the scripture says that he must be married with children. Therefore, he cannot be a deacon. Now, the elders interacted with that carefully, listened hard, tried to, and when then went through what we thought the Bible was teaching about the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, that they were typical, not exhaustive. So typically a man will be married with children. What should you look for? But they're not saying he must be married or have children. And we also then looked at, you know, on your assumption he must be married with children, what if he was married with no children? What if he was married with one child? What if he was married with children, the children got killed in a car accident? Would that, you're being silly, Ray. No, I'm just trying to explain that you may look more biblical than you think you are. So we talked it through. At the end of the day, they weren't persuaded. We wanted to do justice to their conscience. And the way we, as a church, ended up with it, we as an elders made say, we've listened to you, we've listened to your voice on this one, we feel the mind of Christ is that we should appoint this brother, but we have three couples who in good conscience would say they don't think that's biblical. We will register that and honor that. We're not trying to override their conscience. We're trying to honor that, but we don't think that interpretation is fair. Our interpretation is we're putting that to you, and that went through. Now, it was trying to be fair to their conscience, but at the same time, not let their interpretation, if we felt, because at the end of the day, whose interpretation, the word must run the church. Whose interpretation then? And that's the kind of issue we were grappling with.
So at that point, though, if is it not enough of a check and balance to say that all of the congregation need to understand that there is an instruction to obey your leaders, so obey the elders, which would be the default position unless, but at the end of the day, there is still the authority not to, but the default is, that's not enough of a check for you.
So we would love for everyone to say, look, the default mode is to submit to the elder. Yeah, I love that. Actually, the human heart, the default mode is I don't want to submit to anybody unless I really have to. So I don't want to. The problem is sometimes when you read literature, I don't want to become a kind of cynical realist, but equally, councils of perfection are set up to fail. And it seemed to me what the scripture does is give us a robust way forward, which protects the young Christians who really, like, what are you talking about? What are deacons? I don't know. Through to people who've got a conscience about an issue, could not vote for an issue, and would feel like nervous of, we want to say to, look, you must be persuaded in your own heart what the scriptures teach, not simply, you elders must be right. But equally, at the end of the day, the church can't be held up by what to a mature eldership looks like an undeveloped conscience. It's this classic. Now, most of the time, the whole church works on that. Are you happy with this, guys? Anybody, any concerns, come and share. The number of times in 40, I was 40 years in one church. You know, you live with your own failures over 40 years. So loads of things went wrong. But in all that time, we've rarely, very rarely had to push, like, does anybody object on what scriptural grounds? And you know, most of the time it's, and any wise eldership sense, like, no, do you know what? Nobody's raised any major scriptural concerns, but there's enough of a kind of like, oh, hold on, Ray, we're not persuaded by this yet. So it's not simply, you know, just push till you have a few people that don't want to go. But every now and then, like on that issue, I just felt that the people objecting, their biblical ground was, I didn't think, fair. I understood it. They didn't see my point of view, but we didn't want to paralyze. The church would be paralyzed by that. And that was one of the great concerns of the reformers. Isn't the church going to be paralyzed by the weakest conscience?
But in that example, in the way you've described it, sorry, would you still say that your principles still are, it is elder, would you say that is still congregational ruled, elder led in the way that you've described? Would you still describe it as that? So what all we are talking about is, yeah, how do we seek the mind of Christ?
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to be voting. That's your big point.
So the elders did not announce the names of the deacons and assume. The elders proposed the name of the deacons, asked for feedback. When it did come, does anybody dissent? And the decision was made by the whole church. The proposal was put forward by the elders. But the elders have got a bit more teeth, if I can put it like that, than Jonathan would give. At that point, well, how do they actually? And in a sense, his illustration with Mark at the beginning was very similar. Mark was like, look, I heard what you said last month, but I'm not persuaded I'm going to put those names forward again.
I mean, I just add a cultural point to that. If what you're saying is right, it might be. I wonder, though, whether in our cultural climate at the moment, whether we like it or not, there is such a there's such an anti-authoritarianism and a suspicion of authority that we almost have to give a lot of more justification, because our culture is individualistic and all the things that we talk about. So in some ways it's even what you're saying is even more countercultural and probably needs more context building or justification, or else people, I think, will then interpret that as this is overbearing, pushing things through, which of course we all know has been a big problem.
Just pick up, there's a couple of questions that have come in, which I think start to touch into something quite helpfully. And Dan, perhaps start with you. So we'd all agree that Jesus rules his church, he rules it by his word, elders have authority, congregations have authority. I suppose one of the questions is, in your situation, and again, it'd be interesting to get like the theological or scriptural reasoning, which are the things that you think, the elders can make that, they don't need to have the congregation speak into it? And which are the things that you say, no, we really need to take that to the whole church?
Yeah, so I think it is a spectrum. I go back to, this is why I do find Jonathan helpful. And it's interesting because it's not my current, I love where I am at the moment, love my church, but it's not the situation. So I've come, for example, I think it's the who and the what of the gospel. So what is the gospel and who are the people who can be members who are professing that gospel? I think they are the two big questions that the church, and who are going to be the officers? So because they're implicated in those important kind of questions of the what and the who of the gospel. So I think they are the big things that the church should be deciding on. In my background, again, this is, I've in all of my church life, for example, members have always voted in other members. I'm in a situation now where actually at the moment elders make the decision as to who would become members, and the church doesn't. Now, that's where I am at the moment. If there's any of my elders here, I find that I don't agree with that, yeah. But I have to do some. I want to do some persuasion on that issue. But I think the members voting on other members is a key part of what it means to be congregationally ruled, and who are the office bearers. And then big decisions that I think do affect gospel ministry. Now, I think that there's a whole load of stuff in the traditional, oh, we're going to have to vote on what color the tea towels are, that kind of thing, which I know. And again, I've been in situations where that's been the case. This is not about that. No. And again, we need to make that clear. But I think for me, the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel are the very important things that the congregation has the authority to make that is humanly speaking under the authority of Christ to make the decision on.
And you'd base that on Matthew 16, Matthew 18.
I think it's that keys of the kingdom. I think those are the binding and loosing, the authority, those questions, yeah.
Yeah, Ray, would you see that any differently?
Slightly differently, because I think the question that the reformers developed is, instrumentally, how did that happen? So the church validates who's a believer in Jesus. You don't self-baptize. I believe in Jesus, I baptize myself. You get yourself baptized. It's a middle, isn't it? You've got to get baptized, but you don't do it. Another believer validates that you're a true believer. So that's the principle. You don't just self-validate. A credible profession of faith. But then the question is, instrumentally, how does that actually happen on the ground? Now, in a small church, it can happen with the whole church voting on every single person that comes before it, listens to their testimony, and as a body, we recognize and therefore validate and accept. But Pentecost would have blown that way apart. And I just then kind of get into this world of, if the keys of the kingdom given to the family of God, does that instrumentally mean every single person who makes a profession of faith has to come before the whole church and the church? Like, is that really what the Lord is saying? Is the principle rather that my people know who my people are? But in any one local church, you would give that ability to counsel, listen, validate. Would you not, in a sense, empower people to do that for you? Now, you'll know in most churches, they will appoint visitors to go and see a new convert, and those visitors will make some recommendation to the church. You may come before the whole church and share your story, like I had to, but I'm not sure that is a necessary part of what the Lord Jesus is saying. I think you can say, we are the family of God, and ordinarily, spiritually mature Christians, our elders, would interview and would make a recommendation that we would accept unless we knew reasons why we could not.
So, I'm back on the terminology then. Is the reason... Because that does sound like elder rule to me. And is your problem with elder rule the way it's been done badly, rather than saying, actually, I believe in elder rule and this is what it is?
So, John Owen, let's hide behind him for a moment. Congregationalist saw at this point, he was a strong believer in elder-led. But it looks a little bit, at this point, he's saying, why would not the spiritual dads of the congregation make this recommendation, which a church could say, hold on, no, we know this guy, or we know this girl, and no, they've hoodwinked you. That if the church said that, the elder would go, oh, hold on, tell me more. But ordinarily you'd say, well, we're just glad to accept this brother or sister in. We trust your judgment, brothers. We're not saying, well, you elders have got a judgment, and now this person now got to persuade us. I'm just not sure that's what the Lord Jesus is meaning. I think it's an overread of Matthew 18. But equally, I'm conscious that at that point of church discipline, we have to act together on this.
Interestingly, this is John Owen Works, Volume 16, and he's the congregationalist, right, that you want to go to, but he argues that both admission and exclusion, he says, both these are acts of church power and authority which are to be exercised by the elders only, to be applied with the consent of the whole society. You think, okay, what's consent? Then you have to read on a good number of more pages. And interestingly, so consent is not voting. He says consent is basically supporting the elders in that decision. So it's the withdrawal of communion, fellowship, for prayer for them, lamentation, a due sense of future judgment, and a readiness to restore. But in Owen's whole mind, is, I know the elders do this because they know. The congregation can't possibly know to the same degree. So you trust your elders, they do it. And consent is effectively support, which is kind of interesting because that's not what I thought Owen thought until I went back and read it in some detail. Can I give you another question that's been just upvoted on the app, which is a good one, I think. It says, are there situations where elders may lead a church in a direction that goes against the consensus of the church?
Well, I think, I mean, the issue of conscience is interesting, isn't it? Because we're told that we shouldn't go against someone's conscience, even if they're weak. So I would think there are situations where I think, well, what would you say about this, Ray? Are there times where we have to hold back, we have to go at the speed that the church is at in terms of its conscience? So there may be times when we want to go ahead because we think it's right, we are stronger. If the conscience of the congregation is weaker, I don't think we can't go against their conscience until it's been persuaded otherwise. So there is a sense in which we are having to go at the congregation's pace rather than the elders' pace. Would you agree with that? Okay.
Yeah, so it's a complex issue, this one. Conscience is a complex issue. But it seemed to me that elders, bottom line, we've got to love people. And we care for people. We oversee people when we want them to be as much like Jesus as they can be. That's our, you know, we're not like, look, I've got the power, you've not, do as you talk. That's awful, isn't it? You want people to feel loved and cared for. And that means good listening. And you sense that, like, if you've got three or four pioneers on an eldership, I mean, they're 100 miles ahead of the rest of the church. But we've got to go together on this. And we have this little mantra, you may have heard of it. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. But to take people together takes time, takes persuasion. The issue of conscience is a difficult one, isn't it? So in our church polity, the way we get the tension is that office bearers elected by the members have to defend, to believe and defend as a fair representation of biblical teaching, the church's confession of faith and its rules of church practice. So the elders are a repository. In a sense, the elders join the eldership to defend a pre-existing confession, not make up their own ideas. That's really important. So the members can hold the... But in the polity I came from, all the members had to sign up to a incredibly full confession of faith. And I realized quite early on, like, hold on a minute, this is just ridiculous. I've been a Christian 6 weeks, and I am now having, I'm assumed I've read all Calvin's institutes to sign this thing, and I don't even know who Calvin is. You know, I realized that actually that in the New Testament, you go, how do I get this? What can be expected of members confessionally, and what can be expected of leaders? And in a traditional church, everybody signs up to everything together. But I entered it like, no, we have a full confession for elders and deacons, and then we have a very kind of wide open in many ways. You can be a very young Christian and ignorant, or a Christian from a different tradition and not agree, but still be in our membership as long as you keep the unity of the church and have a teachable spirit. So in a sense, what we discipline is not the particular view you hold. We might discipline the way you go around causing trouble. We have people hold all kinds of things, which I don't think I agree with, but they are lovely members of the church because they keep the unity of the church. And it's within the family of Christ we expect you to grow. Now, in that world, elders are always going to have to be patient with anybody and everybody. You've got very young Christians who don't know even what elders are. You've got Christians from other traditions who disagree profoundly with some things, but they nevertheless love the family of God and are willing. So in that world, you want to take all those people with you as far as you can. But every now and then, any change management will involve a kind of, oh, I'm not sure about this. And sometimes elders go, okay, that's fine. You're allowed to be anxious. We have to teach quite a bit on a decision-making nexus. Is this right, wrong, wise, unwise, or like and dislike? You'll know so many church decisions are made of, it's wrong because I don't like it. And so elders have to do a lot of work about right, wrong, wise, unwise, like, dislike. Most of the decisions elders make are in the wise, unwise categories. And wise, unwise are nuanced with different emphases, and sometimes they are really tricky. And we know that because Paul and Barnabas, equally godly men, had a profound disagreement, not on a right, wrong, but on a wise, unwise. And that just teaches you, folks, sometimes even when your eldership thinks it's wise, there will be some people who profoundly think it's unwise. And there are times to go together that we wait. There are other times when you go, we've got to go together even though you're a bit nervous.
Again, just a cultural comment there about going into new situations where understanding the history of a church is really important. So, you know, I think part of the makeup of the church I'm in at the moment is because things happened in the past and people have reacted. And now, and that's really important to know, get the feel of where are people going to be especially sensitive? Has there been an overbearing authority and now there's the pushback away from that? Has there been abrogation of authority and now there's wanting to be? And I do think that context is important, especially going into a new situation where things happen all the things happen, and over the years things are kind of patched together and you realize you're coming into the situation and you can't be purist at that point because there's all kinds of unpicking to do and there's all kinds of teaching to do, and those things do take time. So I agree with what you're saying.
Just there's a question here which has had quite a lot of upvotes. Again, this is really interesting. It's slightly different from sort of elder and congregation, but within elderships, how does authority play out among elders themselves, especially where there's disagreements? You know, if you require unanimity, then one elder can hold up everything. How do you work that out? Because you've got equal authority. You don't want this thing where you say, oh, the senior pastor elder gets 3 votes in every meeting or something. That's mad. But how do you work that out?
Oh, man, this is a very interesting question. So I've been reconvinced of the elder, pastor, presbyter, overseer, shepherd are all the same thing.
Yep.
In many of our cases, as we know, there will be a first among equals elder. I'm struggling theologically, biblically, to establish that. I think in lots of cases that's happens because for practical, pragmatic reasons, and I'm still working through. So at the moment, the church I'm in at the moment, we have one elder who is employed, an employee of the church, but who is an elder, and we have 3 other lay elders, but it is completely flat. And that's a new situation for me, because where I've been before, I was in a situation for a long time where there were 2 elders and there was a pastor and I was the other elder. An eldership of 2 is very difficult, let me tell you that. 3 is a great number. I'm going through my own thing at the moment as to, I can see the practical reasons why you have a first among equal person because of time, in terms of time, talent, and in terms of, I think though, I have been reconvinced that actually there is no, the part, every elder is a pastor.
Just to push on that. So, I mean, there is that historic thing, isn't there? And I'm not persuaded by it, but that, if you go back, you know, Westminster Confession, sort of afterwards, of teaching elders and ruling elders, that doesn't seem to stand up.
No, well, I just don't, you know, I mean, I'm being maybe too primitivist in just going, but I'm just having to do some of this, some more basic stuff at our church on what is independency, what does elder-led mean, and just going back to those, just going back to the big overview, not in any detail. And I understand, you know, there's the kind of, I want to read all this stuff again, the historical stuff, but in terms of where a lot of people in our church are at, they don't even know what independency means, let alone elder-led. So it's trying to do some basic stuff and trying to give some biblical warrant for it. I just don't see those distinctions. I just think it is that all elders are pastors. Now, the thing for me is why have we defaulted to a pastor who is also an elder or first among equals? And at the moment, it seems it might be pragmatic. I struggle to see it theologically.
It's function, not ontology, isn't it? So ontological equality, but there is functional difference based on gifting, time, capacity. But how you make the decisions is the...
personality.
Yeah. Sorry, Ray, go on. How do you work?
No, so it's very interesting that as we were finishing the last conversation, I was thinking, but you know, the biggest headaches in the country at the moment are not between elders and members, is within elderships. Okay. So when that question came in, I go, do you know, whoever you are in the room, I'm with you, because that's exactly what I was thinking. And that is a trickier one in so many ways. Because I with Dan, I'm fully persuaded that the terms are interchangeable. They have different nuances of emphasis, but actually what they mean is that we are equal shepherds with different kind of gifting. And I think all the kind of, first of all, it's a functionality thing only. It's not an authority. You're more important. You have a bigger say. And it is a difficult one. So I think that's one of the areas where if you join an eldership and you sign up to a confession and you want to change something, and one of the elders says, no, my conscience is still with what we believe, that in a sense, you must respect that and stop. You can't say, well, we're going to override your conscience because you signed up to the same thing. You, in one sense, you as a whole body might say, now let me give an illustration. We were a believer's baptism only member church. And some of us felt, we wanted to be generous to people with a conscience about that and who in good conscience felt that their christening or their sprinkling as a believer was their baptism. And one of our office bearers said, no, in good conscience, I can't sign up. And we held up for that for 20 years because we all did sign up to that and his conscience still felt that and we respected that. Circumstances changed, and the gentleman actually he went to heaven. He died, and the group that was left said, "Look, we're still persuaded." We went to the church with it, and we tried to point out why we felt that was a fair representation of biblical generosity towards those who had a conscience about baptism. And we did change, but we wanted to. Office bearers sign up to a confession, and I think in that sense, that confession holds all office bearers. The difficulty is when it's not within a confession, and it's some kind of decision about the way forward. And elders have got to be really careful here. The Presbyterian, we're very strong on this. Is this a necessary extension of a biblical principle? Is it really that necessary? Is it really an extension of a principle? Or is this the latest fad that some church over there is doing you think would be good over here? So I'm always keen to drive elders back to the Bible. And if it's not one of those things, you could say, folks, tentatively, we think this might be helpful. And if someone says, you know, I'm not sure about that, you cannot be forceful there because you're not putting into practice what the Bible even illustrates, exemplifies, or principalizes. You're simply saying, oh, you know, we thought it might be a good idea.
Yeah. My existential angst over this is, having spent now nearly 20 years in theological education, where predominantly I'm training people who feel called to some kind of paid full-time ministry in the church, how does that square with what I've just said 5 minutes ago, where lay elders have the same authority, because very rarely have I had a lay elder come and say, I'm a lay elder and I want to be theologically trained to the same degree as someone. And I think that is a, I'm working that through. I want to be consistent. So I do think we need to be training lay elders really, really well. And we don't, we still have, I still think we have an elitist theology is just for the first among equals pastor. What are we doing about training lay elders? Given that many lay elders, the thing that they don't have that the paid employee of the church has is time. But theologically, surely we have to try and work on that so that they are theologically trained as well. So I suppose I'm just kind of working all this through myself, having had my kind of, oh, this, there, I remember this. This is why I do believe in elder-led. And so that first among equals thing, I just wonder how that, what are the pros and cons of the first among equals pastor who's also an elder?
So we're entered a zone where you go, what does wisdom look like as a team? And I suppose I spent about 20 years of 40 pretty much on my own. The team was ever me and one other, and then we'd go give him away to church plant a couple of years later. So most of the time I was on my own. Then the privilege of working in teams of various sizes for the last 20 years of my ministry, I realized that actually a lot of what we're actually happening on the ground is we just need to learn some kind of spirit-given wisdom about how we're different from one another, how we talk with one another, how we can be candid and come to put our point of view, but then mutually submit to one another. Patrick Lencioni, you may have heard that name, his first famous book was The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. The number one error was a team weren't candid. And I realized that I had artificially kept disagreement out of the eldership, because I was quite worried that if there was a disagreement in the eldership, wreck the church. So we weren't allowed to disagree with one another. And I realized that actually I need to grow up, and we need to train elderships in how to be candid with one another and then mutually submit. Some elders are quite happy to be candid as long as they get their way in the end. And you go, no, candid means honest point of view, and it may be as a team that we together hold a position that you didn't advocate. And that is a quite steep learning curve for many of us, but it's such an important thing to be able to put your point of view honestly amongst your brothers and then submit to the, if you like, the consensus in the room. And that is a skill that I just did not have. I didn't know how to work that. I didn't know how to lead that. But I think actually on the ground, so it is a theological issue, but it's about how do mature Christians speak the truth in love and still love one another and go with a decision that you weren't necessarily 100% behind. That takes great maturity. And that, in a way, that's why you should be an elder. But that is what's going wrong all over the place.
And what would you say is the relationship between the office, the authority of office, and the authority of charisma, gifts, personality? How does that work out? Because if everyone is on the same level playing field in terms of the office, obviously in terms of personality and gifts, there's great variability. I mean, that seems to be part of the tension here.
I think it's interesting. 1 Timothy 5 is a great passage on this one. And I think this is where the Presbyterians misread it. The elders who lead the church well, worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, preach and teach. They see that the ruling elders and teaching elders. And I go, no. There are all elders. All elders lead, rule, care. But some are more gifted in public proclamation. And interestingly, contra maybe the brethren model, you've got five elders, every one of them gets one day a week. You go, no, if you've got enough support, you get one elder has 5 days a week. Which one? Well, it comes down to preaching, teaching, gifting, which is both knowledge and communication skill. And in a sense, you'd want to respect that within, so you're all equal, but you do have very different gifts. So much so that his gifting means he's supported full-time and my gifting means I'm not. That takes a lot of maturity. But that's what 1 Timothy 5 seems to illustrate. And I think you've got to keep working that out. So the man with the gifting doesn't get above himself by thinking, look, I'm really the elder with power here. He must keep on empowering his brothers all the time, and they must keep validating that that we have different gifts, and your gifting does give you a voice in the church that I've not got.
And then how so there's that on that side. How broadly then do you interpret apt to teach?
Well, it's sometimes context specific, isn't it? So in a small church of 15 people, you might have two or three people that could say a word, and they all could be elders. In a church of 1,000, where Tim Keller is your top man, you know, you wouldn't even be a home group leader. So there's a kind of relativeness. There's a relativity about this. So you are the elder of this church. You're not an elder of churches and just go around with a passport and say, I'm an elder, you know. You're an elder of this flock, this family, and it will be relative to who can teach in this family. And you may not be. You might move to another place, and actually your gifting does not stand out as apt to teach in that context. So, and it will vary over time, won't it? Philip started out as a deacon, but his communication gifts got stronger and stronger. And before we know it, you know, he's out there teaching and preaching. So I want to be very generous. I was brought in a tradition where every elder had to be able to plant a church. And it was way over-specified. And some of our most valuable elders, they're apt to teach, is one-to-one in small groups, and they are absolutely indispensable. And for many years, I played that apt to teach down. And so thankfully now, we have a range of apt to teach, and I want to be very generous at that point.
How do you protect against, because one of the things I'm thinking of, even if you don't believe in pragmatically first among equals, and you say, no, we really do believe, still, the well-trained, theologically literate pastor could probably argue almost anything they wanted to against a lay eldership. So there is a power thing there, isn't there? How do you, as a team, as an individual, just guard against that? What could be an abuse?
Well, all the stuff we've been learning about in the last 2 days, I think, in terms of we are servant leaders. Our role is to equip the saints for works of service. And still we know we're in lots of situations where people expect the elder or the pastor to be doing everything. And it's the leading from behind. It's all those things, I think. It's keeping close to Christ. It's being humble. It's on the counsel rather than command. I think it is saying, you know, you can still say with authority, I wouldn't quite see it like that. It's not being overbearing.
Yeah.
And so I just say some of those things.
Yeah. The thing I found very helpful is we use a little saying at home. You keep hold of power, you'll lose influence. You give power away, you'll gain influence. You can't have power and influence at the same time. It doesn't work. So what you're teaching your senior guys is your role is to empower people all the time. You want to say to elderships, give power away as much as you can. Let people make decisions, not only about their own personal lives, but in the area they serve in the church. You know, just give as much power away as you possibly can. Give power away to staff, trust them. Breed an environment where power is not a thing you hold on to. Remember the dodgy sex, dodgy money, dodgy power, the three great temptations of the world. And the most dangerous of all, which Christians are complete suckers for, is the ring of power, isn't it? Just goes to people's heads. So this is the most dangerous one. So the way to be safe with it is empower others. So you say to the gifted guy, just empower other voices. If you're chairing a meeting, your role is to get other voices heard. That's the power you have. Not the power to speak. That whole idea that you want a mindset of saying we want to empower others. This is why I don't like the word delegate. It seems like crap job, you do it. You know, whereas empower is like, this is so important, we're going to invest in you. And it's interestingly, Acts 6, they publicly set apart these guys. They empowered them. And, you know, they didn't just say, oh, feeding widows. You got the job. Off you go. I think once you have that mindset, you know, power can be used for such wonderful things, or it can be very destructive. So how do you handle it carefully?
Do you think there's a maybe this isn't true. Do you think there has been a tendency, though, control freakery is very easy. Do you think, in terms of our context, our constituency, do you think there's both being overbearing control freakery and abrogation of responsibility leading to stasis? Or do you think we've been prone to one rather than the other in the last generation?
Oh, difficult one, isn't it? I think many churches are paralyzed by not sure how to go forward. And many pastors are now kind of like, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a bully, but how do we keep this thing going on mission even? So that is what I see. I think the generation above me, coming out, you know, back end of World War II, rugged individualists, pastors were like kings in their own domain, and very forceful personalities, rugged individualists. My generation started to work in teams very badly. So many men of my generation, their experience of working in eldership was horrible, and they've really gone off it. Next generation down, never want to be on their own, but don't know how, as a team, to make anything happen. And now, because of the world in which we live, and that's where the context you made earlier is so important, we can never escape our historic context and all the movements going on around us. And so this thing about authority now has to be dressed with great grace, much more grace and humility and listening and understanding than maybe it once did. But at the end of the day, you don't also be paralyzed by inactivity. You don't want... So Matt Waldock, do you know... Matt did a brilliant talk recently on anxiety, and he called it organizational anxiety. And he said, you know, if you're not very careful, the most anxious person in the room becomes the most powerful. The anxiety trumps everything else. We can't do that. That would hurt so-and-so so much. And because we're shepherds who love, that card is a very powerful card. That would hurt that person so much. We can't do it. And yet in reality, almost everything we do will have pluses and minuses. Some people might negate. But in order to achieve that. So actually, in a decision-making nexus, we have to take that into account, but we still might have to make a hard call.
Yeah, and I just think, you know, the polarization of culture in so many different areas, the need to be committed to and to teach the importance of nuance, and that not everything is but actually, that, and it's the wisdom call. And I suppose it is kind of, a little bit dispiriting when we don't know that a lot of our people from our tradition going back a couple of hundred years had done a lot of work on this already, and we're having something like this where we're saying, oh yeah, let's go back to some basic, you know, that is something that we need to reflect upon and maybe, you know, do better in terms of. And again, I think, you know, one practical thing I'd say in the church I'm in at the moment, where we've had people come in from Anglican backgrounds and very, very charismatic backgrounds. Please don't assume that people come into an independent church and work out how it works. You know, we wouldn't think that. I mean, we when we go into an Anglican context, we think, this is really different. I don't understand anything. And people who don't come from an independent background, they're thinking that about that as well. And if they're coming in with preconception. So we had someone recently who just said, who didn't realize, even after being at the church for a while, they didn't even know who the elders were, or they didn't know how things worked or how decisions made. So I think getting back to some really basic, you know, we've just done last year, we did just four evenings, very, very basic. What does it mean to be an independent church? What does it mean to be elder-led? What does it mean to be evangelical? What does it mean to be congregational? You know, those kinds of things have been very helpful. And actually, there were quite a few long-standing members of the church who thought, hey, I've never really heard this before. So I think don't presume that people have kind of got this. I think we always need to kind of be reiterating this because of this polity point being the social shape of the gospel, I think is really important.
I think that's probably a good point to draw stumps because lunch is in 5 minutes. And do please come and talk to the guys afterwards if you'd like to. I know Ray's very keen to consult and do one-to-one kind of stuff. And the book, just remember there is that reading group option in the new year. Three online sessions with the book with Jonathan Lehman in on the third of those. That might just help you knock some of this around a bit more. Let me pray, and then we'll be ready for lunch. Hey, our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wisdom of my brothers here. We thank you for their experience, their godliness. We thank you for their deep love for you and your people. And we do ask that you would help us, that you would give us, as Ray mentioned, lots of this is kind of wise and unwise stuff. So would you give us all the wisdom that we're going to need to work out how we lead elderships, maybe how we lead teams, how we lead churches, in wanting to take the mission forward and not being paralyzed with things. But we know that's there's all sorts of landmines out there. We know our own weakness. We know the sinfulness of our hearts. So, Lord Jesus, give us ever more grace that we may be good and faithful servants. And we thank you for the food we're about to enjoy, the fellowship we've had. Would you bless that to our bodies and give us safe travel home? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Martin. I'll pay for an Evans-Lehman showdown. maybe that should be the added kind of extra. I'd love that.
The bonus.